We're turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to 1 Peter chapter 3. The third chapter of 1 Peter. We want to begin reading at verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we're praying now that as we've gathered together, that this word might be your word to our hearts. We're grateful indeed for the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, comes to take up residence in the life of every Christian. We're so thankful that we need not wonder, we need not despair about the circumstances that we find around us. We can come to the pages of thy word and we can find in them all the truth that's necessary for a life of godliness here in this world. We know, Lord, that we need to come in constant dependence upon thee if we're to understand these things. And we're praying that we might come in childlike humility, claiming the promises of this book, being willing by faith to submit our hearts to thee. And then we know we'll be able to go from here, able to go glorify thee in our life because of our coming together. We pray that you'll help us, that the Lord Jesus might be magnified in all that we say and do in this meeting. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we leave this particular section of 1 Peter, I want to bring you one more message related to wives and husbands. And I think it's something that's extremely important, especially considering the circumstances in these days in which we find ourselves. When you look at the Christian book market, you find that it wouldn't be far off to say that very nearly half the books that are being printed today, new publications, have to do in some way with the family. They're related to some aspect of husband and wife relationships or child raising or something to do with family devotions or family counseling. And these things are not put on the market out of the goodness of the hearts of these publishers. They're in business to make money, and some of them are making incredible amounts of money. And they're making it by playing on the fact that marriage these days is just not in too good a shape. A person who had a marriage that they were satisfied with would never spend a dime for a book of that nature. It has to be being purchased by people who feel like there is some problem that needs to be resolved, either in their life or in the lives of the people around them. And what I've been telling you over the past several weeks in this series of messages is really something that is kind of radical when you get right down to it. It's not what you normally hear for the simple reason that it's not what people want to hear. Fundamental Christianity, like so many other areas of life, has tendencies to gather together a company of people who profess to believe the Bible, and then to a very great degree give them what they want to hear, just do it in a little more biblical context. But I think it's very simple for anybody to get angry and say that I don't know what I'm talking about, as some people do. It's relatively simple for anybody to say that I'm wrong because I don't agree with much of the teaching on this subject as it's commonly presented in Bible-believing churches. But just remember one thing. You won't find one person who can take the Word of God and refute what I've been telling you. You may find some people who disagree in terms of their opinions, but you won't find anybody who, on the basis of what this book says, has a legitimate disagreement. Marriage and the relationship between husbands and wives is very much like the subject of overall lifestyle in the Bible. We attach a great deal of significance to it, and yet God has chosen to say virtually nothing about it. That should give us some reason to pause and re-examine the situation. Just imagine how much of the average Christian's life is spent dealing with the following subject: employment and the way of earning a living, buying groceries and preparing meals, owning a car, keeping it operating, the house that you buy and rent, and the house that you maintain, things involved with the upkeep of a place to live, medical care, social life, the purchase and maintenance of clothing, sleeping, how much and what time, vacations, travel, recreation. I just think about that for a moment. Most of you know the Bible quite well. Suppose you were going to do a Bible study on this subject so that you could teach the young adults about the lifestyle of Christians in the early church. You want to tell them what day-to-day life was like in the Bible. You're going to tell them about formal education, the kind of training that people need to receive. You're going to tell them about employment and food purchases and preparation and owning a car and social life and buying a house and medical care and their personal wardrobe, and their vacations, and their recreation. And you know what you'd find? You'd find that those things occupy over 90% of a Christian's life, and yet they don't occupy 0.1% of the Bible. The Bible says almost nothing about any of those things. If you wanted to teach a class on those subjects, it would have to be 99% opinion and 1% scripture, because it's just not there. You'd have to make up what you wanted to say, what you thought would be a good thing to say, in the light of the way you think Christianity ought to be. Now here's the question. Has God missed the point of what life is supposed to mean to a Christian? Has he made some kind of a mistake in not telling us how to live in these areas on a day-to-day basis? Either he has made a mistake or we have made a mistake. Because if you take out of the life of most Christians their job and their food and their clothes and their house and their car and their recreation and their vacations and their medical care and their travel and their formal education and their sleep and their social life, you don't have anything left. That's the sum total of their life. Now, I think you realize that I realize that it's quite clear that God intended for people to eat and sleep and wear clothes. But I'm saying that the Lord Jesus said, take no thought for those things. He didn't mean never be responsible in those areas, never be sensible. He said, don't make that the subject of your life. God commands us to work. He says, if a man does not work, neither should he eat. He doesn't forbid us from travel or from recreation or from medical care, living in a house. So the question is, why doesn't the Bible say more about these things? Why doesn't it tell us how they were done in the days of the early church, the kind of specifics of the life that the Christians lived as we read about them in the New Testament? There can be only one answer. All those things are a means to an end and not an end in themselves. God never intended for those things to be that which life consists of in the mind of a Christian. God does not want his people to settle down in this world, to focus on this present life, to become occupied and preoccupied with the mechanics of human existence. Lost people have no purpose. So what they do is attempt to create a purpose by building their life on certain things. Some people live for their job. Their job to them is not a means of paying the bills, it's their religion. Everything else is secondary. Their time is secondary. Their family is secondary. Their personal interests are secondary. Their health is secondary. Everything comes second and the job comes first. It's their religion. It's that which gives purpose and meaning to their existence. You find great multitudes of lost people who live like that. For other people, their recreation is their religion. Working is not all that important. Working to them is just a means to get the money, to buy the time and have the freedom to carry out their recreation. It may be travel, it may be hunting, it may be fishing, playing golf, going to nightclubs, whatever the recreation happens to be. But everything else in life is secondary. Everything else is a support operation that makes it possible for them to get out on the golf course or to get out on their boat or whatever it is that is the religion of their life. The one thing that supersedes all others. So I'm saying to you that God gives no specifics about these necessary aspects of life because they're intended to be a means to an end and not an end in themselves. God does not want us living for our health or for our wealth or for our house or for our car. He doesn't want us to see that these things are the purpose for human existence. The same is true when it comes to marriage. The purpose in life is not to get married. If the purpose in life were to get married, then God would have commanded every Christian to get married. Nothing about marriage is mandatory. is something as optional, an optional lifestyle for those who decide to get married. It's not one of the fundamentals of the faith. Somebody's not sinning because they passed the age of 20 and they haven't married somebody. Just as in the case of employment and the house that you live in and the car that you drive and the food and the clothes and the sleeping habits, the Bible gives almost no specifics concerning the day-to-day lifestyle of husbands and wives. I mean, you have to search pretty hard to even find out that the Apostle Peter was married so that you can refute the Catholic belief about the Pope. You don't have too many verses telling you what he and his wife did together on a day-to-day basis. You don't have anything telling you about the length of family devotions that they had with their children, or how many times they went to church throughout the course of the week. Those kinds of specifics are just not in the Bible about the people in the early church. It doesn't even bother to describe anything about the conditions of their marriage, except to mention here and there that some of them were married. You don't know how they handled their finances. You don't know what kind of houses they lived in. You don't know anything about their family devotions or their sex life or their dealings with the children or their travel habits. And the reason you don't know those things is because the Bible does not deal with them. God speaks of marriage totally in generality. He says, husbands, love your wives. Well, what does that mean? It could mean a great multitude of things. And what you have to do is put together an awful lot of scripture to really come up with a good, solid understanding of what it does mean. Not things related to marriage, things related to love. Because all you get for your understanding of marriage is husbands, love your wives. It says to dwell with them according to knowledge. What does that mean? I pointed out to you last week that knowledge is another name for the Word of God. But to give out that kind of instruction to somebody, to say, now, here you're married, I want you to go out there and dwell with your wife according to knowledge, and it's right here in the book, that's a pretty tall order. To say you've got to take it from Genesis to Revelation, you've got to come up with an understanding of how you're supposed to live on a day-to-day basis. The Bible says to give honor unto the wife. It says let the wife see that she reverence her husband. It says for wives to be in subjection to their husbands. It says that husbands and wives are to be heirs together of the grace of life. It has some general statements about rendering due benevolence in the sex life. It has laws about divorce and separation. And you put all that together, if you sit down and write it out, it won't take you long. If you look up everything that the Bible has to say about marriage and the marriage relationship, and when you do, you'll find out that the day-to-day details of how and why and what and when are not in here. Anybody who tells you how it's supposed to be is telling you what they personally believe and not what the Bible actually says. And they have to tell you what they personally believe for the simple reason that the Bible does not say. And what I've been suggesting to you in these messages is that you have heard some very specific instruction about marriage from many sources. If you've been around the Christian life very long, the books you read, sermons on the radio, family seminars. But of all the preaching that you've heard, including my preaching. The question you should ask is this: what basis is there for me to believe what I'm hearing? Where do these people get the information that they're coming up with? Is there some kind of biblical authority for the teaching that they put forth? My contention is very simple. The Bible gives no specifics. It gives only broad principles to explain the marriage relationship. Now, either God has left us with no guidelines, either doesn't want us to understand the specific problems of marriage, or there is a key to unlock the situation. I believe there is a key. And I believe that that key is the bridegroom-bride relationship of Christ and the church. I think it's abundantly clear that you have your choice between man's opinion and the relationship between Christ and the church as your example for marriage. To go back to what I was saying a few moments ago, God has given us no specifics about the job that you work at, or the food purchases and preparations that take place every week of a person's life. He gives no specifics about these living conditions for a reason. It's because these things are a means to an end and not an end in themselves. Even though they're an essential part of existence, they're not the purpose of our existence. Marriage is very similar to that. It's a little dissimilar in the sense that you have to eat to live. You have to sleep to live. If you don't do those things, you don't survive. You don't have to get married to live. Marriage is not a means to an end, or is a means to an end. It's not an end in itself. Marriage is part of our existence, but it's not the purpose for our existence. In case you wonder why I go to such lengths to establish that fact, I'd remind you of something else that I said a few moments ago. For some people, their job is their religion. Everything in life and everybody in life takes a back seat to their job. Their job is their religion. But to a far greater number of people in America, saved and lost, their family is their religion. Everything in life takes a back seat to the family. The idea is the government may go down the drain. The economy may go down the drain. The church may go down the drain. But I've still got my family. The family is their religion. It's their sense of meaning and purpose, their reason for living in the world. And if you took away that religion, they'd have no sense of purpose. They'd have no reason for living. I'll tell you what you better learn, so you don't have to learn it the hard way like many people already have. There's another religion. It's called Christianity. It's an entirely different religion. And that religion says the government may go down the drain, the economy, the church may go down the drain, the family may go down the drain, but I still have the Lord. You see, He is supposed to be our reason for living. He is supposed to be the focal point of our existence. Everything in life takes a back seat to the Lord. That's the only true religion. And any other religion, no matter how well-meaning or how socially acceptable or how many people believe in it, any other religion is a false religion. Perhaps you say, well, isn't it true that you can have the Lord, and have a family as well. Well, that's pretty obvious. Anybody can do that. That's what the Bible sets forth as a great possibility. But the question is, are people doing that? The Bible says no man can serve two masters. And what does that mean? On the job, we have a master called an employer. A soldier in the army has a master called a general. The husband is a master over the wife. The parents are masters over the children. The government is master over the citizens. So what does it mean that no man can serve two masters? Can you not be saved and participate in any of those things? Well, what it means is that your life will ultimately be mastered by only one concept. There's going to be one overriding truth that dominates your existence. There can't be two. There's one thing that's going to be the final controlling factor in your life. And everything else is going to have to fall into line with that mastering allegiance. Something is going to be the dominating factor in your life, and everything else is going to be forced to adjust to it. As I say, for some people, that's their job. That's the master. And everything else in life, time, energy, health, family, everything has to adjust to the master. For many people, even Christians, the one dominating factor in their life is the family. Everything else is forced to adjust to that mastering allegiance. Now, it is true that for many people, they can live like that for a time with no apparent problem. But if you don't believe that there are problems, you haven't looked at the Christian world lately. You don't understand why these people are publishing hundreds of millions of dollars worth of books for the people who have the problem. Somebody got off track somewhere. They lost sight of the goal. They somehow confuse their understanding of the purpose for human existence. I tell you what we've done to our children and to our society. They grow up believing that the family is the reason for our existence. And you know what that does to them? They grow up thinking that the thing you do at the first opportunity is go out and get married. Doesn't really matter who you marry or under what circumstances, just so you have a family of your own, because the family is what life is all about. So with that in mind, they go rushing out as soon as they're barely old enough to legally do it, and they marry the first likely candidate that comes along. I mean, after all, they've been taught that the purpose of our existence is the family. And you know what happened? They got married with the idea that the family is the reason for living. But they're miserable. They've done the wrong thing. They've gotten out of the Lord's will. They find themselves in a terrible situation. Now, if the family is the reason for living, and their family is a failure, then the only logical thing to do is get a divorce and try to have another family. That's why people do what they do. It's not this strange spontaneous combustion that somehow sprung up in the land for no reason. People have thoughts behind their actions. The reason so many people get divorced is that they have been taught that the dominating factor in human existence is the family. All other things in life have to be forced to adjust to that. And if you've got this terrible situation, if your reason for living, the whole purpose of your existence, is going to pieces, certainly you've got to go over here somewhere and try again. You've got to figure out some way to reestablish the purpose for your existence. Now, if they take that attitude, if they take the attitude that everything in life takes second place to a marriage that you're satisfied with, they're going to set out on a course of finding a marriage and a family that satisfies them, and you're not going to turn them aside with a stick. The only thing that ever turns anybody aside to sanity is the Word of God. To make people understand that the purpose for human existence is not the family. You may have to live for the Lord and live without a family if you found yourself in a terrible mess. That is a distinct possibility. And it is a possibility that is brought about by the fact that we are serving a God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Perhaps by now you're wondering what all this has to do with subjection. It has everything to do with subjection. The family gets no detailed treatment in the Bible because God never intended for the family to be the meaning and purpose for living. The family is supposed to be a means to an end. It's supposed to be something that helps you get to a certain point. It's not the point you're seeking to arrive at. Family life, in all its detail, is supposed to be a collective effort to accomplish the purposes of God in the world. If everybody understood that, if everybody lived accordingly, I'm not saying there wouldn't be any family problems, but I'm saying they'd be tremendously diminished by that acquiescence to the will of God. The reason that so much attention is given to family life is that so many families have problems. God never intended for families to have problems. He intended for people who are married to be devoted to one purpose, which causes everything else to fade into insignificance. And that purpose is the purpose of God here in the world. We're not here to live for ourselves. We're not here to see that there are plenty of bodies running around on the earth. We're here in the world to honor and glorify the Lord Jesus. And there are many things which go to constitute accomplishing that goal. One of them is for many people to have a family. I've spent about 16 years dealing with Christian families. The best marriages that I've ever seen are those where there's a saved man and a saved woman who are prepared to do anything to accomplish the work of God in the world. It's the only ingredients necessary. Trouble comes when you have one partner or the other who is insistent on some stereotypical Mormon concept of the family. That's when things start getting confused and you find this terrible mess created. I'll give you an example. Suppose a man and his wife and two children go to the jungles of Brazil as a missionary. I'll tell you what kind of life they lead. They find themselves without modern conveniences. No running water. Very little protection from the element. Terrible problems with disease and health difficulties of many kinds. The man may be gone out alone for weeks at a time, visiting various tribes, witnessing, building, establishing churches. And there's his wife sitting there all by herself out in the middle of a jungle full of strange creatures, human and animal. Nobody but her and the Lord and the children. How would any man have the gall to do something like that to his wife? But then he comes back to the mission compound. He's been gone a couple of weeks. And the first thing you know, his wife may have to go out and deliver a baby. Be gone for a couple of days. And there he is. He's got to do all the cooking and all the washing and take care of the children. He finds himself the babysitter right out there in the middle of the jungle. Or maybe they're out somewhere together holding a meeting. They come back home. There's no fire. There's no food. One is just as tired as the other. It's not a sin for him to help his wife cook the meal or clean up the house or put the children to bed or whatever it is that needs to be done. That's not some evil thing. He can't buy his wife a birthday present because there's no Kmart. He can't take her out to a restaurant on their anniversary because there aren't any restaurants. She may not have his supper ready on time because she's out witnessing to somebody. Now, why do those people live like that? It's very simple. They both understand the purpose for being there. The mother understands it. The father understands it. The children understand it. Everybody knows why they're there. The purpose is not family life. If the purpose was family life, they'd pack their bags and make it back to America within about 30 seconds. The family is dedicated to a collective effort to accomplish the purposes of God in the world, no matter what it takes, no matter what it costs either one of them. Now, the question is, why don't Christians have that kind of attitude in America? Why is there one concept of the family on the mission field and another concept of the family here in American suburbia? I'll tell you the reason. It's called selfishness. It's people desirous of living for themselves and enjoying themselves, having a life that is has as its basic purpose for them to enjoy it. But I suggest to you that you have no more right whatsoever right here to have that kind of lifestyle than those people who live somewhere off in the jungle. They use the same Bible you do. They serve the same Lord that you serve. And either they're wrong or you're wrong if your lifestyle is not like theirs. Selfishness can cause all sorts of problems. One person is afraid that the other one is not treating them right. One is too selfish to adjust to the personal inconvenience that comes from being prepared to do anything the Lord wants done. Headship is not a problem. Subjection is not a problem. Except in those areas of life which are thrown into confusion by losing sight of the purpose. When you lose sight of the purpose for living, you've got all kinds of confusion to contend with. And the purpose for living is for the family collectively to be available to accomplish the purposes of God in the world. People who focus their attention on the family have all sorts of problems. People who let their family take care of itself on the basis of the fact that God is the only one who can handle the situation are the people who have far less problems. Now that's because you can't change God's order and get away with it. You cannot say, I'm going to expect these people out here on the mission field to live differently than I do. Their situation is different. God demands more personal sacrifice of them than he does of me. The Lord won't let you get away with that. I may let you live like that, but he won't let you get away with it. God never explains the specifics of daily living. He never explains the specifics of marriage. He simply says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And the books will tell you that in order to have a happy marriage, you have to work at it. That's an old cliche that's long been used and is well worn. But you show me that in the Bible. It's not in there. And to think of it in that way, to think that in order to have a good marriage, you have to work at it. What you do is simply bring a works mentality to that which God says can exist only by grace. Remember, we're talking about that which pictures the union between Christ and the church. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's according to his mercy. It's not of ourselves, lest any man should boast. To have a good relationship with the Lord, you don't have to work at it. The Bible says the servant of the Lord must not strive. The harder you work at it, the more you struggle with it, the more you get down there and try to strive in the energy of the flesh, the more you get in trouble. And that's because striving to have a good relationship with another person is never God's method. A good relationship with another person is a gift from God. It's a gift that he gives to two people who are saved and in fellowship with him. Our relationship with the heavenly bridegroom is a gift from God. Whenever that relationship breaks down, we know immediately that there's some sin hindering our fellowship. In our relationship with the Lord, there's no doubt about the problem. We are the sinners. He is the sinless. If there's some broken fellowship, we know immediately that he's not the cause, we're the cause. And we can start looking around in our life for what the problem might be. It's not quite that simple in marriage. When a man and woman have trouble in their relationship, either one of them may be to blame. Both of them may be to blame. But I'll tell you something. Trouble in marriage is not solved by bringing your wife flowers. That's a nice thing to do. The Lord puts it in your heart, you ought to do it. But that won't solve your marriage problem. Solving problems in marriage is not done by cooking your husband's favorite meal. There's only one thing that solves marriage problems. It's called repentance. It's the only thing. You know how I know that? Because repentance is the only thing that solves problems between Christ and the church. That's how you figure out these things. It's the only way to figure out these things. To see that upon which all marriage is patterned, that relationship between the heavenly bridegroom and his bride, the church, which is the pattern for all else. Now, if you've ever had marriage problems, you know that husbands and wives like to play a very childish game. You've seen the little children play it. A bad situation comes up, and they like to argue back and forth about who's to blame, trying to figure out all kinds of strange reasons to put the blame on the other person. I tell you what the Bible says. The Bible says all the world is guilty before God. There are no innocent people. There aren't any. The only point to be decided is whether the guilty can live together and cooperate together and accomplish the purposes of God in the world. It's not a question of whether the person you're married to is always right or not. You can assume at the beginning that they're not. It's not a question of whether they're always going to do the Christian thing or think the Christian thought or have the Christian attitude. The Bible tells you to assume from the beginning they're not. The only point to be decided is whether the guilty can have a kind of relationship that will enable them to work together to accomplish the purposes of God in the world. Working together in a church is very much like living together in a family. And that's because the church is a family of brothers and sisters in the Lord. The home is simply a more intensified situation, a place where there's closer contact over longer periods, which makes for more difficulty in terms of dealing with people. But human relationships, no matter where you find them, are never without some degree of misunderstanding. There's some degree of lack of communication. There's some slight problem here or there over the way things are going to be done or how they'll be said or whatever. But the ultimate question is always this: are you in a state of humility and patience and love and understanding? That's always the ultimate question. Are you in a state of humility and patience and love and understanding? Because if you are, the burden is totally off you. That's the best you can do. That's the most you can achieve as a human being. That's the closest you'll ever come to having a decent relationship with another person. Now that's true whether it's marriage, whether it's Christian service. We can be in such a condition spiritually that we can work with anybody who's not out of fellowship with the Lord, and a great many who are. I'm not talking about placing blame. I'm not trying to figure out that the other person is the one who's guilty so you can run and tell them how guilty they are. This is something between you and the Lord. The Bible describes the perfect Christian relationship. It says, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. That's the perfect Christian relationship. In the church, in the home, wherever you find Christians relating to one another. Submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. Any two Christians who honestly do that will have a perfect relationship. But what I'm pointing out to you is that you cannot control the spiritual condition of the other person. I'm sure you've noticed that. No matter how much you strive or how hard you try or how many books you read or how many sermons you hear, you cannot control the spiritual condition of the other person. What you can do is be certain that you have a godly attitude, that you're walking with the Lord Jesus, that you're filled with the Spirit of God. And that way you can be certain that any overt problems lie with the other person. It's not a burden that you have to bear. If there are any hard feelings, they have them. If there are any grudges, the other person holds them. If there are any terrible things to say, the other person will say them. If there's any hatred to be manifested, it'll come from the other side. In marriage or out of marriage, the same principle applies. Submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. We can be certain by walking with the Lord, by being in fellowship with Him, that we have the best relationship that the other person will allow us to have. It may not be the world's greatest relationship, but it'll be the greatest that they will allow us to have. You see, most of the problems in marriage, problems with headship, problems with subjection, they're born out of resentment. A wife resents the fact that her husband doesn't treat her the way he ought to. Or a husband resents the fact that his wife fails to treat him in a certain way. It all goes back to putting selfish interest above the Lord's interest. And we were talking about this in the second chapter. Let's say that you're honestly being mistreated. What's the solution? Is the solution to rail on the other person and condemn them and hurt them so that they'll mistreat you even more? Is that the way you solve the problem? That's not in my Bible. Is the solution to hurt the children? Get out into public and have arguments, be a bad testimony? Well, it all depends on what your goal is. If your goal is to destroy the relationship even further, if your goal is to look for people to sympathize with you, to get so bound up in your problems that you can't even function for the Lord, then the solution is to fight. If, on the other hand, your goal is to glorify the Lord in every circumstance of life, you just get on with the business of living. You make certain that your heart is right with the Lord, that your attitude is such that you are willing to be what the Lord would have you to be. I'm talking now about being honestly mistreated. What does it mean to suffer for the Lord's sake? Is that something you do over in a prison in Russia so you can write a book about it later? Is that something you do in some bloody war in Uganda? Is that the only place you can suffer for the Lord's sake? The question is, what are you willing to suffer so that the purposes of God can be accomplished in the world? I'll tell you what the only alternative is. The only alternative is to forget the Lord's interest and dedicate your life to a hopeless cause. The hopeless cause is attempting to do what the Lord says only He can do. Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. You see, the devil has all these people running around in circles trying to build what only the Lord can build. The Lord can build your house, or He can tear it down. He can give you a good relationship, or He can let you spend years building your own and see how it turns out. The Lord has some people who live in poverty and suffering, in sickness and tragedy, people burning themselves out for the Lord's sake and the gospel. Husbands and wives who have a tremendous relationship under the worst kind of conditions. The Lord has people like that. But he also has people who work day and night at having a good family. They have the money. They have a nice house. They have pleasant surroundings. They go to church on a regular basis. They have devotion. They have all the trappings that they've put together and worked so hard. And yet with all that work, they're miserable. Can't get along in the same room for 5 minutes together. What's the difference? One family works hard at it and they fail. Another family makes no effort and everything's great. The answer lies in one simple fact. The only hope of a good relationship lies in a collective surrender to the Lord. Now think about that. It's very simple. But it's tremendously important to your state of mind. You'll find it to be in many situations. You cannot control the spiritual condition of your wife or your husband or your children. You may control their external activities to a certain extent, but you cannot control their spiritual condition. But you can control your own spiritual condition. You can control your own spiritual condition and trust the Lord. And isn't it interesting that if everybody in the family decided as an individual to do that, then the family would automatically have a good relationship. The Lord has to build a house. You can't do it. And he can only build it in response to the spiritual condition of the people in the house. There are no techniques. There are no books to read. There is no family format to guarantee success. If there was, it would be in the Bible. God simply says, husbands love, wives submit, children obey. Very broad principle. And from that point on, success in the family depends on the spiritual condition of the individuals who compose that family. You know how I know that? Because that's the way it works in the family of God. The bridegroom and the bride, the Heavenly Father and his children, unity and success and the ability to accomplish God's purposes depends on the spiritual condition of the individuals who compose the family of God. There's no magic formula to make everything wonderful. It's a collection of individuals who, as individuals, are sold out to the purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ. It all begins with salvation. Coming to the cross, the blood that was shed there to trust it is our only hope for eternal life. But then it comes back to a daily coming to the Lord Jesus as individuals, to dedicate our life to him, to make ourselves available to him, not for our own selfish interest, but to do his will here in the world, no matter what it costs. That's how you live as an individual. That's how you live as a family. That's how you live as a church. That's how you live as the bride of Christ. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we're thankful now that we can know that the Lord Jesus Christ is a sinless example. We're so grateful that in this world of confusion and misunderstanding, we find in him the stability, the immutability, the unchanging nature that can show us the way of righteousness that we might walk in it. Lord, you know that the greatest need in America today is for family problems to be resolved. But we know that this is only possible as we get our eyes off ourselves, including the family, and onto thee. if we start realizing that our hope is repentance, the great possibility of being what you'd have us to be is to come by faith to the Lord Jesus, to be willing at any cost to put our life on the line for thee. We pray that you'll help these things to be true in the lives of individuals, that they might be true collectively. They might be true in families and in the church and in the world. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.